Good afternoon, everyone. It's a privilege for me to be here and to share something with you that is very close to my heart. With the roots of Adventism, I have been involved for many, many years. Actually, I didn't grow up as a Seventh-day Adventist. I was a very thorough secular individual, enjoying living it up in the world, and religion was the last and the utmost latter thing in my mind that would ever stir my imagination. But the Lord can do miracles. And it was really an old book that had a Dutch translation about Elder Spicer, The World and Its Future, that I discovered in the bookcase of my dad. And in some way, it struck a chord in my life. And I'm not the product of an evangelistic meeting, neither of a series of Bible studies, but simply reading myself into what Adventism is. And I'm a thorough and firm believer that the Lord has many, many ways, but if people simply are searching and calling out for light and guidance, they will finally end up with the remnant church. What do you say? Now, there may be certain things that I share with you this afternoon that you will not find in many, many books. There are two books in the ABC. One is this book. If you come into the ABC, immediately to your right, it's The Doctrine of the Sanctuary, Historical Survey, and most of it I wrote. And then under it, you find a number of blue books dealing with the foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist message and mission. But ever since writing those things, I have even developed an even a better insight that shows the beauty of how God has revealed Himself as a result of the unsealing of the book of Daniel. Now, what do we think when we think about the unsealing of the book of Daniel? Let me hear.
490 years.
Yeah, the time calculations, the 1290, 1260. What else? Revelation, yeah.
The judgment.
The judgment. 1844. Gospel, yes. Yes. Little horn, my. Many, many things. However, there is one dimension that I'd like to share this week. And that is really the point that is really mind-boggling and many people outside of Adventism cannot understand. And as a result, we are simply labeled as a cult. Since Waco, the presses have been very fertile. And I have here just two articles passing my desk. One published in April and one published in May. And trying to define the events of Waco with more dangers on the horizon. And here it says about a cult. It's a heresy that deviates from traditional Christianity. So in other words, if you differ from traditional Christianity, you're in danger of being a cult. Now the question is how important it is to be a part of traditional Christianity? You know, that's the question. But it has been, and this is an Dr. DeVere, and I think he may be of Dutch origin, and I have been really stirred by this article, and actually I'm now impressed to write an open letter to both the Discerner and the Christian News, to conservative publications in this country, and inviting the editor here to a friendly, informal sharing. And because here again it says it is the cult, and then it comes specifically to Seventh-day Adventists, is a deviation from the norm of Christianity, which is not biblical, on the work of Jesus Christ. Now that really strikes a tender nerve, because Jesus is my lover, and the more I know about Him, the more enthused I become. And what I have discovered about Jesus in the Adventist Church, I haven't discovered in the Methodist Church, in the Catholic Church, in the Presbyterian Church, in the Episcopalian Church, among the Baptists, the Disciples of Christ, the Church of God. And that, this week, I like to share. And it may be a matter of life and death for you, because do we believe what the Bible says about Jesus and His work or not? If we have a misconception, we are one of the most pitiful individuals on the face of the earth. Actually, this nice individual comes to a conclusion about some of our doctrines about Christ, he says, that are so non-biblical as to qualify for the another gospel. And this other gospel, Paul wrote, let something be what? Accursed. Anathema. This is the last sentence. So, you know, reading this about your precious picture of Jesus Christ and the final farewell is you be accursed. That is a very sobering thought. And what about people that simply read those things and take it for granted? And you will see more and more of those things as time goes on. Well, I'm sure we will have some people that defend us. But our prophet has revealed that there are movements that we have no idea of, and they will bring Adventism to the forefront. Now, 2 or 3 months ago, I didn't think that this Waco thing that hadn't even happened, that was a movement that would bring us more into the spotlight. Now, whether you like it or not, no matter what a marvelous work that the GC has done in trying to clear up the air, in spite of all their PR, this goes on. This goes on. And actually, in one of those papers, it was a reprint from another paper. So there are at least a number of individuals that do this. So therefore, today, I like to draw your attention to a time when the Adventist, and those authors make a difference between Seventh-day Adventists and the Adventists. The Adventists are in. The Seventh-day Adventists are anathema. So, what happened to the time when we walked together? It's about 150 years ago, when we walked together. We thought the same thing about Christ, His mission, about prophecy, and I introduce you today, my title is Adventism Within Tradition. So I like to bring you to a point that you can feel very comfortable with Christians today. Very comfortable 150 years ago. Now what has happened in the times that Adventism has moved on with further light based in the footsteps of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, always continue to reform? But Protestantism as a whole, since 1844, stood still not only stood still, but I'm going to demonstrate it, that you see then the wide gap between Catholics and Protestants have been rapidly diminishing. Rapidly. And now the way that they view prophecy, the way that they view Daniel Revelation, the way that they view the Antichrist is nearly identical. And today, friends, you see one of the greatest triumphs in the Catholic Church, the triumph of preterism and futurism, a picture of prophecy that steers away from any role of Catholicism in the history of prophecy. And when people hear opposition, they shake their heads and they said, how can Adventists ever come up with this kind of concoction? But what they forget is what we have today, friends. We haven't dreamt up, or Ellen White has dreamt up. No, you go back and you see that what Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Knox believed, Wycliffe, Hus, and Jerome, who paid their lives for those views, today the only people in the world that still maintain that view are Seventh-day Adventists. Are we weird? Why are we so firm on this point? That's my whole thrust. We will go into the Scriptures, and I hope and trust that your foundation at the end of this week will be solid as the rock. Secondly, that you have seen a picture of Jesus that is so beautiful, that is so precious, that you cannot resist. Try to reach out and share that message with others. What do you say? That is all our business. It's all our business. Okay then. So briefly, let me share with you the topics this week. The remnant church in prophecy, and when I talk about the remnant church, it's not as Dr. Hazel, of the whole picture, this specifically of the rise and growth of Adventism. Its foundation and missions. Today, its rise within Christianity. Remember that I said here, traditional Christianity, our common heritage. Secondly, its battle with tradition. How suddenly our eyes went open and we had a tremendous struggle. And what benefits were there from that conflict? Then when we were free of traditional Christianity, what the Lord did and what a tremendous blessings we received. The blessings of studying the Bible and not creeds. And finally, its unique mission, the crucial function of divine guidance. And at that particular time, on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, if anybody here has an earlier writings, I forgot to put it in my bag, so if you have an earlier writing, you can give it to me for a few days. I would certainly appreciate this very much. So what will we now talk about, briefly, in this presentation? How do others look at Seventh-day Adventists? The origins of our religious differences, the unsealing of Daniel, the great Second Advent movement, our common bond with mainline Christianity in 1833-1844, the search of the 2300 years, and the role of the doctrine of Christ in the first disappointment. My whole presentation here, I will demonstrate that why Adventists had two disappointments, remember? One in the spring of 1844, one in the fall. That the first disappointment was the result of our picture of Jesus, which the rest of Christianity still has, but we were discovered is not correct. Now, if you go to encyclopedias they will tell you, yes, the Advent is very involved in time setting. But let me tell you, friends, that at that particular time, 90% of the Christians here were involved in time setting. They were all looking forward to the end of Daniel 8, 14 to 23 in the days. So there's nothing new. The reason why we got a terrible disappointment was our picture of Christ. That is new. New. Let me tell you how this comes. Now before I go on, let us go back and see how conservative Christianity and liberal Christianity looks at Adventists. Remember, we had discussions between the evangelicals and Seventh-day Adventists at the world headquarters. The result of those discussions in the 50s was what? A book. What was that book title? Questions on Doctrines. You find there a number of questions from the evangelicals, and we replied to this. In this book, or in the discussions, you find a number of agreements and disagreements. No matter what the disagreements or agreements were, the results our church initially found very pleasant, because the leaders there declared that Seventh-day Adventists are basically not a cult. Now, when they published it among the evangelicals, there was a split, because many couldn't buy it. They said, you are brainwashed, you are still a cult. And at the end of his life, Martin, Walter Martin, who was involved in those discussions, had second thoughts about Seventh-day Adventists. Very much. And he says, perhaps very soon we have again to put the label cult about Seventh-day Adventists. Then we had World Council of Churches and SDA discussions in Europe for about 5-6 years. And there were also many disagreements and agreements. And the results were that we got an invitation to join the World Council, but we never did. And so let us now look here. What are some of the points that really are problematic with many of the... Now, here are the evangelical SDA discussions. The area of agreements are now that they feel that we look at Christ as his person, and we believe that he is not a sinner, although he has a nature that is somewhat fallen. It is not sinful. It is sinless, and they are very happy with this. But there are many worries that they have about the Sabbath, of course, and we are welcome, unless we press the Sabbath too much on them, then we are not welcome. So the Sabbath we have to keep for ourselves. The sanctuary and the investigative judgment, which are based on prophecy, that was a major problem, because that involves Christ's work. And they felt we are really off on that, but if we keep it for ourselves, you know, that can be tolerated, and let us not push it on others. And of course, on the authority of Ellen White. The evangelicals feel that Ellen White is just a person like Luther or Calvin, with their right guesses and wrong guesses, but they feel that we feel a little bit different about it. Now, other doctrines like conditional immortality, that we are mortal, they say we are immortal. Annihilationism, that is, the wicked will perish and not burn forever. That's another problem. Health reform, and then the remnant church. Because how can you have a remnant church? That is very, very difficult to digest. Because it obviously indicates that they are not the remnant church, and that has problems. Now, with the World Council of Churches, when I was there, one problem was that when they looked at our prophecy and how we dealt with prophecies, they said, you Adventists, how can you ever come to the conclusion that a papal power is associated with the little horn or the beast of Revelation? He says, we fail to see this. Now, I have been visiting some of those individuals, and one of the leaders of the Lutheran World Federation, with millions and millions of believers, said to me, he says, "Dom Stiegt, when I see your position, I can't understand it, because I am a firm believer that when I see now the Catholic involvement in the ecumenical movement, I can see God's hand in it." I said, "Let me prophesy to you. I can see how God is using, in a miraculous way, to Catholics to bring the Protestants back to the Bible." And he says, "Praise the Lord for the Catholic involvement in the World Council of Churches and in the ecumenical movement." They had no idea anymore what Luther and Calvin and all those reformers believed. They had given up on those things. And as a result, on prophecy, Catholics and Protestants believe very, very much the same. And so in our discussions, we see that there were vast differences in what? The process of the revelation. Is the Bible the norm of God's revelation or not? They would say the Bible is one of God's norms, but not the norm. Very much like Catholics. Yes, the Bible is important, but tradition too. Can you believe this, where Protestantism has gone? The nature of the Bible writers. Does divine inspiration mean that the Bible is accurate, clear, sufficient, without contradictions? They certainly said this is not so. The Bible is full of mistakes, contradictions, and therefore you have to look at church councils, church leaders, and theologians. How do you approach the Bible? Or you can approach the Bible as any other book, with your critical, scholarly tools. You don't have any special approach to the Bible. If you give the right principles of interpretation to an atheist or to a Christian, they both come to the same result. Then, the interpretation and witness, what is the role of the church? The church throughout the centuries in the interpretation. And finally, how do you interpret prophecy? And they definitely felt that Seventh-day Adventists have problems with prophecies. They couldn't understand it. However, it is interesting that as a result of 5 years discussion, one of the foremost theologians came to the conclusion that you cannot understand Seventh-day Adventism unless I finally had this experience. You see, what they were doing, they were looking at the doctrine of baptism and their doctrine of baptism. They were their doctrine of God and our doctrine of God. Their doctrine of salvation, our doctrine of salvation, side by side. And they said, by doing this, you will never understand the key to Adventism. The key to understanding of SDA doctrine, the significance is in its origin. It says it is very much to the point that Adventist doctrine is rooted in and derives strength from an event which the Adventists later on refer to as the Great Disappointment, October 22, 1844. And so if you want to understand Adventism, friends, look back how we emerged and how then the doctrines developed. Remember, you go to chapter 24 in the book Great Controversy, and there Ellen White describes that it was the doctrine of the sanctuary that led us out of the Great Disappointment and brought to view a new picture of the majesty and ministry of Christ, that solved our past problems, that solved the great disappointment, that determined our position today, and gives the direction to our future mission. Friends, how many today of our own people really understand it? You know? Many people, just through a course of the Bible or through a quick evangelistic meeting, join the church And we hope that they then go on studying and studying. And I've been evangelism for many years. And you tell them, the pastor, you give the pastor instruction, what he has to do afterwards. But the man is very busy. And some pastors do it, some don't. And so, 5-6 years ago, there comes another great revival in the Baptist church, and the people attend this, and they're gone. They're gone. And so, friends, we are going now back 150 years ago, and here we see the origin of our differences. The Reformation here, 1844, and you see it in a continual line of progress, and you come then with our church here today. What you see here is a change. A change in teachings and change in interpretation of the Bible by Protestants, and a closer association of Protestant and Roman Catholics. The areas involved are far-reaching. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the last things, the doctrine of the church, and our mission and evangelism. And all those teachings are based on a difference of understanding of what? Inspiration and revelation, interpretation of the Bible, and specifically prophetic interpretation. This afternoon I will show you now what we have in common and why many other Adventists are very welcome with all the churches, because in 1844 you get a split in Adventism and you get First Day Adventists and Seventh Day Adventists. Now First Day Adventists are welcome, are going to the World Council of Churches, are very, very welcome. Why don't they have difficulties? Because the First Day Adventists didn't progress at all. Now here, what were our roots? Our roots were very solid, and today, friends, our roots are just the same. Because correctly I would maintain that Seventh-day Adventists continue the reformation of the apostasy, out of the apostasy that was started by Wycliffe, Hurst, Jerome, Luther and the Reformers. The roots are in the heritage of the Christian Church. We have to acknowledge that Seventh-day Adventism was not concocted by 3 or 4 individuals, but we are solidly standing on the basis of an approach to the Bible that presents the Bible not as the fallible, but as the infallible revelation of God. People that doesn't look for all and say, okay, now see here the Bible contradicts itself, here is a mistake, there is a mistake. The final authority of every practice in our lives, any form of amusements, any changes in the church, we say the Bible and the Bible only. Right? At least that is what we should do. And so the Protestant Reformation principles of Bible interpretation are solidly the basis of Adventism. The way that we look at prophecy, friends, I tell you, if you would live in the time of 1840s, you could talk with a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, an Anglican, all on the prophecy, and you would say that we would agree on prophecy with about 90%. Now, that would be fine today, wouldn't it? Yes. Oh, my, that you could visit your friends. Now you have to get a whole series of studies. No, there you have Daniel 2, 7, all those things, you were united. We were united in the Orthodox views about Christ and His return, standard Protestant positions on prophecies, and as a result, those people that believe those in things were part of the unsealing of the book of Daniel, and the unsealing of the Daniel resulted in the great 19th century Second Advent Awakening, and the great Second Advent movement of William Miller. So there then is the result. We are standing firmly in the tradition of Protestant approach to scriptures. And now, you turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 12. Where Daniel is commissioned to shut up. What does it say? What does he have to shut up? The words and seal the book until when? The time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and what will happen then? Knowledge in the increase. And it is specifically the knowledge about what? About the book of Daniel. And you see a tremendous explosion. What happened? How does God prepare His people? You see then signs of the times in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and Revelation 6. You see signs in what? Sun, moon, stars, what else? The earth, you know, Revelation 6, it starts the opening of the sixth seal, earth, sun, moon, and stars. The first thing that shocked the Christian world was the earthquake of Lisbon, 1855. And you have no idea what an impact it had on the world there. And general conservative Christians felt that this is the sign predicted by Jesus. In the book of Revelation, this is the beginning of the time of the end. Then, this was in the Eastern Hemisphere in Europe. In the Western Hemisphere, 25 years later, the dark day. Then people were looking now to the fall of the papacy. The end of the 1260 years. You know, for 700 years, people have been trying to figure out when is the end of the 1260 years of the little horn. Because the little horn was discovered in around 1250 as being the papacy by a Roman Catholic cardinal. Can you imagine? A Roman Catholic cardinal. Things in Rome got so bad, that cardinals stood up and gave an exegesis of Daniel 7. But now, where did the 1260 begin and 1260 end? And it took Bible believers. And sometimes we get very impatient. And I see Adventists wanted to juggle around the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation and do it all kind of fancy things. For 700 years, people had to wait until the fulfillment of what? The fulfillment of the 1260 years. And that came then with 1798, when the Pope was taken captive as a result of the French Revolution. Then the unsealing, the attention shift now from the judgment to from the papal antichrist to the coming of Christ in Daniel 8. Many people were now satisfied. Daniel 7 is fulfilled in the papacy. But what now is the riddle of Daniel 8:14? And this was discussed by all people from all denominations. Actually, you will be surprised to see that before William Miller came up with his calculations, this is what Protestants did. Here it is. The 2300 years, starting in 457 to 453 approximately, the 490 ended in 33 to 37, and then here 1843, 1847. These were for 100 individuals, 100, more than 100, before William Miller even came to the conclusion. Isn't it amazing? You see, God prepared people, both in the old world and in the new world. And in the various churches, what did people discuss? People discussed here. about the cleansing of the sanctuary. What is it? When is it? Is it the earth? Is it the church? Is it Palestine? Is it something? You know, whatever. When is it? 1843, 4, 5, 6, 7. There were differences of opinion. Then about Revelation 14, verse 7. The hour of his judgment has come. Remember? What is it? When will it come? When is it? The coming of the bridegroom, what is it? It's Christ, but when will he come? And so those were the topics discovered. Now if you then turn to the book of Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, you find there the exposition of the little horn. You see that a male goat, what is the ram? Medo Persia. The male goat, Greece. And then the four horns, the division of Greece, but then one comes out. And that one power that comes out goes to when? 7 verse 7 he says, the vision refers to what? The time of the end. And so this little power, that is, Ellen White says, that is the vicegerent of Satan. Satan's special instrument in the world. This then is Rome in its papal and pagan form. And so then many people believe this. Here you find our view then on the sanctuary. The little horn, Rome pagan and papal. The sanctuary, the church and the earth. The cleansing of the sanctuary. The event is the cleansing of the earth or the church. When? At the time of the end of the 2300 days, about 1843. And as a result, God's cause would be justified and everything would be tremendous. Now, in regard to Daniel 8, it says there are 2300 days or years. Where do you begin? Does the chapter tell us the beginning?
No.
Where do you have to go?
To the Bible.
To the Bible, yes. Where in the Bible?
Ezra.
You have to go, actually, first you go to Daniel chapter 9, because Daniel chapter 9 is the rest of the vision. Remember at the end of chapter 8, Daniel couldn't understand? And in chapter 9, verse 23, 4, and 5, it says, Daniel, consider the vision, the previous vision. And then, so Daniel 9 is the key to find out where the long period of the 2300 days or years began. Now that's very interesting at that particular time. This was the picture of mainline Christianity about the 70 weeks. This is a very important individual, James Ferguson. He was the scholar of chronology. The 70 weeks started in the time of 457 BC, and they ended, as many people thought at the time, as our forefathers believed at that particular time, they ended with the crucifixion of Christ in the year AD 33. And William Miller picked this also up. Now, I have here a Bible. It's an open Bible, and if I have my open Bible, it tells me in my Bible that Christ was crucified in the year AD 33. If you look in your Bibles, you will definitely find a marginal reference if you have a Bible with margins. Check what it says tonight and share it with me tomorrow. If you know it, write up. What does it say in your Bible? 33 AD. About 10 years ago, the Roman Catholic Church had a holy year. And that holy year was in commemoration of the 1950th anniversary of the crucifixion of Christ. See, the Roman Catholics today and the Protestants have a similar view, basically. Christ was crucified in AD 33. Now, what do Adventists now believe? What do we believe? 31. Yeah. Now, some Adventists believe 33, but 31. And we have departed from the rest after our disappointment. You see, we don't emerge in a vacuum. You know, we look around, what is the prophecy? And here are the top scholars in the world, and we base our activity. Now, the reason why they date AD 33 is, how do Jews date a calendar? What is the beginning of the Jewish year? When the sun goes toward the north and stands before the equator. You know the vernal equinox? We all know it, you know, March 21 or whatever. What they do then is they take the new moon nearest the vernal equinox. And that is the calculation of the beginning of the year. And then Passover is the 14th of Nisan, you know, Leviticus 23, the 14th of the first month, that is the Passover. And who died on that day? Jesus Christ. So if you want to find out what year Jesus died, this scholar, as scholars today say, you find approximately the time when Jesus died. That is basically between 27 AD and 36 AD, a period of about 10 years. And you find a Friday in the middle of the first month of the Jewish year. Very logical, isn't it? You can calculate back, you know, through astronomy, and the year that actually fits is the year 33. And so, that's how they calculate it. Now, the question now is, did the priests at that time follow this calendar or not? You know, that is the assumption. Because if the priests had a different calendar, it didn't work. But we didn't know that. So we went ahead and we did the best. And so William Miller, I mean, he had not any theological training, but he was a student of the Bible, a lay person. But he depended on what others had also done, and here is what he did the best he could. 457, the beginning. AD 33, just like everybody else believed. And then you get 1810 and you come to 1843. A child can do it. I mean, you calculate even today. When I teach this to some of my students, I said, you take 2300 years, you take 457 BC and you deduct. What do you get? 1843. Very simple. Or you deduct 490, you get the crucifixion of Christ, and you have to add to the year 1833, 1810. See, two ways to calculate it. And William Miller, well, that's sure, and so all his opponents. And so there they were looking forward to this special year, and all eyes were focused on that. At the same time, before we go on to the exact disappointment, Revelation 14. The hour of his judgment will come. Has come. Ah, I'm glad. I have some bright students. They say, yes, wrong. No, it says, has come. So in other words, it is not something in the future. But how did Christians interpret the text in the time of William Miller? In the future, the hour of his judgment has come. It will come any day. See, so they looked in the future. There was actually a couple of Adventists that said, let us look at the text. The text that is come, has come, and it cannot mean the future. And one of them was Josiah Litch. You probably, some of you know him. And he was the first one that actually had a view of the investigative judgment. 70 Adventists are not the originators of that, but Josiah Litch says the judgment had two phases. Phase one is a trial, a judicial act in which God presides, Daniel 9. The books are opened, but the little horn is still going on. The blow of the little horn came when? 1798, because it hasn't yet been killed. But in 1844, you get the executive phase. So the trial of two phases, a trial for the dead and for the living. Isn't it interesting? From the days of Abel, a judgment will go on since 1798. And then the trial of the living will come, and it will end in 1843. Very interesting. And then, of course, you get the executive judgment. The judgment will come, Christ will come, the wicked will be destroyed. So this, then, was his view. But the majority were still looking forward to this. Then, what about the coming of the bridegroom? The coming of the bridegroom, the parable of Matthew 25. The 10 virgins, who were they? Two groups of people. The 5 virgins and the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. Now, Willow said, the unbelievers and the believers, the lambs, the word of God, the oil, faith, the bridegroom, what is that? Christ, the marriage. Come to what?
To the marriage table in heaven.
Jesus and the church, yeah, that's what William Miller believed. So when Jesus comes, he will take the church as his bride. The marriage will be here then on earth and goes on in heaven. That was the whole picture. Midnight, the time of the end, well, many people don't even believe. The midnight cry, the Advent movement, the trimming of the lamps is a distribution of tracts and Bibles, and then the shut door. The door is shut, and probation is over. All those things were crucial. Now, we will see during the rest of the week that those texts today are still believed by all of Christianity, except by Seventh-day Adventists, including this marriage definition. And so, what was Adventist's bond with others? A common bond with mainline Adventists, with mainline Christians in 1844. On the cleansing of the sanctuary, we believe, like many others, the cleansing of the earth or the church. Now, some felt that it is a spiritual cleansing, so the millennium begins. William Miller says, if the millennium begins, Christ will be here. No, they said Christ will be in spirit. And we see medical advances, technological advances, less crime, everything will be diminishing. Now, it holds up until you get World War I and World War II, and it cures you quickly. Then, after Christ had completed his high priestly ministry in the Most Holy, turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Will you please? Hebrews chapter 9. This is what our forefathers believed. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 8. It contrasts the early sanctuary earthly sanctuary service with the heavenly. And the text says, as long as the earthly sanctuary still continues, what is it dry? What does it state here? The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into what? What? The holiest. What else? No. Is there any other Bible translation with holiest of all? Most holy place. Who is most holy here? Now you see your Bible. Lift up your hand. Yeah, I see Bible's going up. Most holy place, the holiest of all. And of course, the holiest of all is the most holy place, right? Because anything that is less holy than the holiest is not the holiest, not the most holy place. So, looking at this passage, in all the Bibles, They had the idea that at the ascension, now remember what I'm saying is not what I believe now, but I'm going to teach you what our forefathers believed before we separated. They believed that Christ went into the most holy place in AD 33, continued his work of atonement, and so they were looking forward when the sanctuary was going to be cleansed. At the end of the period, Christ would come down. And so Miller saw the whole period from AD 33 to AD 1843 as the most holy experience of Christ, the atonement of Christ. And so our believers said, he went to the most holy in AD 33, and now he will come out. The hour of his judgment, God's last judgment. The time at the second advent. The coming of the bridegroom, Christ's marriage to his church. The time after the second advent. So all those things will take place when Christ would finish his most holy place ministry. This is what, this picture, for example, is what your Baptist friends, Methodist friends, Church of Christ, and still believe. You go to the ministers. You go to them. We don't believe it is anymore. Why? Let's tell you. Okay, now here then, during that special year, that Jewish year of 1843, we were looking forward to several events. Now, if you had been living in that time, how would you say? Would you say, okay, now, it begins now, and let's just wait. You would look to special indications. Is there anything in the Bible that would nail down the specific date? You know, because it has to be within those 365 days. And so they went back and forward, back and forward. And you know, when you see this here, is there in those dates any specific day what is very important? What about 457? Is there any specific date today that we say, okay, is there any specific day? No, there is not any specific day. We take the year 547 as a year. But what about Christ's crucifixion? Is that a specific day? Or is it a... That is a specific day. You know, every year. You know, you celebrate that. You know, it is being determined. That is a specific day. And so then what they did, they said, okay, now let's take this day and 1810 years further, at that particular day in the spring, on a Friday, that may be the day. And so, they did that. That was in the beginning of April. And when nothing happened on that day, perhaps it is the resurrection. Christ was resurrected, so on that day he may come down. When that did not work, what would be the next important day? Ascension, right. Because remember in Acts 2, chapter 1 and 2, as you saw Christ going up, he said, so he will come out. So it is very natural that people look forward to that day. And when nothing happened at that day, they look to what? Pentecost. Because the Holy Spirit came down. And so all those days, the believers said, this may be the day. This may be the day. Now at that particular time, William Miller became very uncomfortable because he didn't like this. He says, you know, that is not true. Those dates can never be important for the coming of Christ. The believers said, why not? Those dates are the dates that are already fulfilled as an antitype. Remember the Feast of Passover was fulfilled to the letter in Christ this, in the middle of Friday afternoon. The wave shift that was presented, remember, on the day after Passover, that was a symbol of what? The first fruits, the resurrection, and that was fulfilled exactly to the time. What about Pentecost? That was exactly fulfilled when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So all those things are already fulfilled. But William Miller said, look to the fall feast. The ceremonies in the fall have to do with the second advent. The Day of Atonement is in the picture of Jesus coming in the judgment scene. He says, if you want to have any confidence in any date, the Day of Atonement has not had its antitypical day of fulfillment. There is nothing in the Christian dispensation that tells us that the Day of Atonement was fulfilled. So therefore, Miller said, it must be this. And so it was called Father Miller's 7 months. The fulfillment of the antitypes of the Lord's feast. And so they were looking forward to this date. But nothing happened. And so time went on until the first disappointment. Now the first disappointment was the result of a picture of our Lord, namely that our Lord was crucified in the year AD 33. If that was true, then this would have been true. We discovered that this was not true. Now why did we discover this? In AD 33, did the priest at that particular time determine the calendar by the position of the sun over the equator? Let me draw your attention to a text that is very revealing. That is in Leviticus chapter 23. Because here now, 70 Adventists say farewell to traditional Christianity and take a new road in regard to Christ, namely the time of His crucifixion. The chapter is chapter 23. Chapter 23, it talks there about, in verse 5, about Passover. On the 14th day of the first month, on twilight, it is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It tells you then what to do. But then what you do then further, verse 10, when you shall come into the land which I gave to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest to the priest. And you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So the day after the special Sabbath of Passover, you have to bring this offering. Now what kind of offering is that what they have to bring? What kind of offering? The first fruit. Now what is the first fruit harvest? Barley harvest. The barley harvest. Now do you think, now a Jewish year, how many days does it have? 360, no? Not exactly. 354. Now 354, what does it mean? It means that it is shorter than our year. What does it mean? It is that every year, the year what? Starts when? Earlier. Now, in order for the year to begin, according to Leviticus 23, what do you have to have? A barley harvest. Because if there is no barley harvest, can you have then a sacrifice? No. So do you think that the priest, in the time of Christ, waited until the data came of the sun above the equator. No, they were looking. They were going out to the fields and they were looking for the barley harvest. See, in the time of Christ, and few people know this, you had two calendars already. One for the services in the temple. Now, why do you think they had instituted the other calendar? What? Now, you see, you have to keep in mind that the Jews moved to the various parts of the empire. And if the priests knew and determined when the first fruit was going to be harvested and what date the first month began, and then you have to send the messenger to Rome where the Jews lived. By the time the messenger came there, the month was over. Then the time when you go to Babylon, by the time you go to Babylon, it's 3 weeks journey, 2 weeks journey, Passover is finished. So in other words, many Jews would never have any more the Passover. So therefore you have one calendar for those that live far away, but by the temple you really have to do the real thing. The real thing. And so we discover then that you can never be sure unless you have the documents in the library of Jerusalem that point out in what year it is. And you know what the library in Jerusalem tells us? What do you think? What do you think? 31? Now that would be nice. But the problem is you have no documents anymore from that era. No libraries that calculate all those things. So there is no possible way ever to determine by sight what took place there. Josephus doesn't say anything about it. There is no way that you can calculate by astronomical calculations or by observation when the newish new year started. Now this is what we discovered after our first disappointment, and so we lost confidence. Our whole prophetic framework started to shake. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We threw out AD 33. This was our first departure from traditional Christianity. Tomorrow, I'm going to tell you what we discovered. That is one of the most finest kept secrets in the world. And very few Adventists know this. True. So tomorrow we will go on. Now I have promised, and there is here a mic, I have promised that if you have any questions in regard to this specific presentation, that now is the time to do this. Okay.
Are you saying then that the time was 1843 and not 1844?
No, I tell you, I demonstrated that this was our first major disappointment. You see? And so we didn't immediately come to 1844. This was our first disappointment.
Yes,
see? No, 1843. But remember, many other Christians had the same disappointment. Any further questions?
If his death was A.D. 31 instead of 33, why are the churches still teaching 33? This is all news to me. I never heard it before.
Okay, now the reason, the question is, if A.D. 33 is not biblical, why do the churches still teach this? You see, when, in the process of when we discovered it as a church, and by the way, there were a few scholars in the other churches that taught also 31, but they were not that well known. Now, by the time that we made this discovery and started to teach this, remember, Millerites were not any more welcome in other churches. They were designated as sects. Their churches were closed. They were kicked out. Ellen White, by the way, was disfellowshipped with her whole family without a church board hearing in 1842. Many people lost their church membership. We were considered a sect, a cult, a fanatical movement. And so any of the leadership, you know, you have to keep in mind, the common people may discuss this, but the leadership in other churches didn't want to have anything to do with this. And so you get a polarization. And whatever we discover, you don't find it anymore affecting other churches. Okay, now let me tell you how I discover those things briefly. I'm responsible for teaching SDA theology in the seminary. And one of the dimensions that I teach is the experience that our church received from 1888. Now, the message in 1888 is very unique, that it teaches us to look at everything from the point of Christ. And it's significant. And so, in my study of 1888, I decided, why not look at our early experience and let me look at what God gave as new light about Jesus himself. Not only about his nature, I mean, we have in our church a whole discussion about the nature, but no, everything about Jesus Christ. And then I discovered that the cross of Christ, not so much the meaning of the crucifixion as the time of the crucifixion, was extremely important. And so that was a whole new picture. I've never read it in our books. But you know, the thing is, sometimes as theologians, we think about the doctrine of Christ, and it has to do with the fallen nature, and the divine, and this and that. And there we stop. But the doctrine of Christ, I now understand, is everything that has to do with Jesus Christ, including the time he died. And it was the time he died that was so crucial in our separation from the churches. There was a whole debate and whole discussion about it. And it was through the disappointment, the first one, that we now discover the full truth about the time of the crucifixion of Christ. Now some people may say, what does it matter, friend? It matters very much. Because why do we have so many futurists around us in the Bible Belt here in the South that end the 69 weeks at the cross and the 70th week all in the future? Why? Because the evangelical churches did not get the key to the 70 weeks. They never discovered this. And so as simple as the 70 weeks are, you don't find the most simple explanation, as Adventists explain, in other churches because of the rejection of the Advent movement. Keep that in mind, friends. Ellen White, in one of her visions, she sees that after we are being persecuted and rejected and disfellowshipped, she has a vision there where she sees Jesus turning away and is back towards the other churches. And then she says, they fell into perfect darkness. Friends, this is a lesson for us. If we reject light, friends, no matter how insignificant it is, never do it. Because the result will be a harvest of darkness. Okay, any further questions? There.
Why is there still a debate in religious circles as to the crucifixion being on Friday? Some think it's Wednesday.
Yeah, that has to do with the dating of the various gospel accounts and the various practices there. But that had not so much to anything to do with this specific thing. The solution that we found here has nothing to do so much with the specific day. And I will tell you this tomorrow. So whether it was a crucifixion on that day or on that day, that particular point became really not that any more important. However, we have the Armstrong group who also keep the Sabbath, and to them that is a very important matter of life and death. Because all the ceremonial feasts become very important to them because they prescribe to them and they keep them still. Okay. Any further question on this? Okay. So then tomorrow we will find now what we found. You see, the discovery after the first disappointment, they are of such major implications that now you see them really, how God unseals the book of Daniel about Jesus Christ. And that we get a picture of Jesus Christ that the world today doesn't know. And this then is very precious to us. Okay.
Before we leave, keep your ears open tonight and tomorrow morning. Elder Coonley is kind of concerned that we got more people than we're comfortable with here, and he's trying to figure out some logistic way of getting more people in here more comfortably. So there may be an announcement that will affect the exact location of this particular seminar. Glad you came. Let's bow our heads for our closing prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for this privilege of study and reflection, examination, re-examination of our own roots. Bless us as we seek to understand it and find new meaning in our own relationship with you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.